Tape recorded message number 396. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 61. We touched on the first two verses in the last study. I would like to review them in order to make further comment and to make the connection with that which follows. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. These words were taken by the Lord Jesus Christ and applied to himself. When he had returned to the city of Nazareth, where he had lived out his life, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He seems to have been well respected there as a hard-working mechanic, that's about all. A carpenter, but a carpenter is a mechanic. If he didn't have mechanical ability, he couldn't be a carpenter. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He took these words to himself, because the Lord hath anointed me, he has designated me, he has appointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, that's the submissive, the yielded ones. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That acceptable year of the Lord, the year standing for a period of time, began with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it may even have began with the ministry of John the Baptist. But these two were almost contemporaneous. There was only a few months difference in their ministry. This was the acceptable year of the Lord, and anyone that makes a study of that word acceptable and acceptance as used in the New Testament, especially in the epistles that were written during the Acts period, for example in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. This acceptable year of the Lord continued right straight through to the close of the book of Acts. But instead of God completely cutting off there, he opened up a much wider acceptance, a much different program, and so the acceptable year of the Lord ended there. Now, when the Lord was reading this, according to Luke 4:16-21, in the synagogue in Nazareth, when he came to the words, the acceptable year of the Lord, the scripture says that he closed the book and he sat down. It was not the day of the vengeance of our God that he could not bring in. But it was his purpose to comfort all that mourn. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, saith our Lord. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. Verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. As I am standing for the, I believe here figuratively, for the common people in Israel. There were two distinct, very distinct classes in Israel, and that was, of course, the common people and the aristocracy. The strange thing about it was that the common people could never become a part of the aristocracy. If you were born to the common people, you remained in that for the rest of your days. And if you were a part of the aristocracy, there was just no way at all that you ever got out of it. And Israel was divided, and it seems to me that the common people, who of course were the greatest in number, so great that they could overthrow their rulers at any time, but knowing that this was not the will of God, or feeling it was not the purpose of God, they did not revolt against their rulers. They had enough to do to live under the iron heel of Rome, and as long as Rome controlled the nation of Israel, the sufferings of the common people was always greater than that of the elite or the aristocracy. The aristocracy could fit in, and they had ways and means, but the common people had no such thing, and their suffering was always greater. So it was to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Of course, this will all take place when God governs the earth. You're dealing now with the future, when the results of the he'll see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And they shall build the old waste. These places that were perpetual waste, no one tried to rebuild them, no one tried to live there, and it's still true of those places, the land of Israel today, that they are perpetual waste. It is the word Olam, and as I've explained, this always has to do with that which is flowing, that is ever flowing. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers, that is foreigners, shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, and they will be glad to do this for the people of Israel. But ye shall be named the priest of the Lord. And remember that when God names a thing, they are exactly that. People might name a child Hope, and it might live out its life in despair. Some men might call themselves a certain titles, and they are simply not that. That's why I never use the title of Reverend. God didn't give it to me, and therefore if he gave it to me, then I would be worthy of reverence, but he never gave me any such title, and I do not take it unto myself. Oh, I don't raise any big fuss when men give it to me, or anything like that. That's not my ministry. But I just simply tell you that the only place we find it in the Bible is the place in the Psalms where it says, Reverend and holy is his name, and my name is not reverend, and my name is not holy, and therefore I would not take this title to myself. So ye shall be called, the priest of Jehovah. Now this is reiterated in 2 Peter, which Christians try to take to themselves and claim that they are priests today, but priests are mediators, and in the day of the kingdom, Israel is to be the mediatorial nation. I do not say that in everything that they are to be the mediatorial nation, but in many respects, since the blessings of God to the nations will flow out through the seed of Abraham, and in Abraham's seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, we can well say that they will be the priest of the Lord, that they will be a priest of the nation. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. A minister is one who gives out and one who dispenses. And these people are actually called the dispensers of God. Ye shall eat of the riches of the nations. Of course, this is the other nations, apart from Israel, that we usually call Gentiles. We'd have to be very much afraid of using that word in some countries, because if it is a fact, it's not an established word that has any definite meaning. But ye shall eat of the riches of the nations, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double, everlasting, that is, ever-flowing, perpetual joy, or joy in perpetuity, shall be upon them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. He does love judgment. You know, we sometimes say of people, he showed no judgment in that matter. We might say it of very important things. I could often say of men that they showed no judgment in the woman that they married. And while anyone might make a mistake, and a woman might turn out, or a man might turn out to be nothing like we hoped he would be or expect him to be, and nevertheless, with many, there's just simply that they close their eyes to everything, and they think that the alcoholic is no longer going to be this after they're married, and they just go on with it. Sometimes men show no judgment in regard to their usage of money, and they're putting something aside for what we call the rainy day, which is supposed to be something more than an umbrella. So we know what the word judgment means. Now, in the days when God governs, one of the things that he is going to do is to cause judgment to be heard from heaven, so that men will be able to say, this is God's judgment in the matter. Now, people often ask for my judgment in a thing, and then after I give them my judgment, they simply go and do as they please. Well, that's all right. I have no control over anyone. I never seek to control anyone or direct anyone. But sometimes when people ask for my judgment, I give it to them. Then if they don't take it, that's perfectly all right. But if men seek the judgment of the Lord, and if God causes judgment to be heaven, and if in the days when God governs that there will be this advocate, this paraclete, as we're told in John 17, and he will make the facts known, that's the Greek word elenko, he'll make the facts known concerning judgment. He says, I, the Lord, I love judgment. And when he makes a judgment and people act upon him, oh, how this pleases him. God's given us his judgment in regard to many things. For example, I hear people today speak about coming back from the dead. And we hear them on radio, we hear them on programs that trying to tell that they died and came back to life again. Well, I have God's judgment on this matter. One thing that God says is that the dead know not anything. And I take his word so for it. And I believe this. And while I do believe that in the biblical record that some have been risen from the dead, but this wasn't because their souls went out of their bodies and returned to them. It is because that God brought them back from the dead. He says, I hate robbery for burnt offering. That men would steal to make a burnt offering to the Lord, steal of a man's sheep or his ox or whatever it might be. He says, I hate this. But he says, I will direct their work in truth. This goes back to where it says, ye shall be named the priest of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. And God says, I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an ever-flowing covenant with them. This is the new covenant that he speaks about in the book of Isaiah, when he takes the law and writes them upon their hearts. And their seed shall be known among the nations. All of their descendants shall be known among the nations, their offspring among the peoples. All that see them shall acknowledge them, and they are the seed which the Lord has blessed. That they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. This will be the way that the nations will acknowledge Israel, for they will have the light, and they will have the truth to go by, and this is what shall be done. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. and my soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. He has done this as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And while this positively applies to the kingdom, yet we can be very thankful and we can have cause for rejoicing. And notice it says, my soul shall be joyful in my God, because the word soul is always connected with the emotional aspect of men. And of course, it's not just some part of him where his spirit would be sorrowful and his soul could be joyful. That couldn't possibly be. It is the man himself. And I can say that I myself am joyful in my Lord, because he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. I do not wear the filthy rags of my own self-righteousness. I don't claim to be anything in the sight of God for anything that I have done for him. It is true that for 60 years, just about 60 years at the time that I make this tape, some may hear it several years later, I do not know, but just in the year that I make this tape, I have for 60 years been a believer in and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have trusted him as my Savior. And as a result of this, I have enjoyed the forgiveness of my sins according to the outflowing wealth of his grace, the riches of his grace. And I can get up every morning and face the day with all my sins forgiven. And I can go to bed at night with all the sins of the day forgiven, if there have been any. And just because that we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches, and that means the outflowing wealth of his grace. I have all of this. I'm justified by the one who declares me righteous. And in him I have righteousness that has been imputed to me. Not because of anything that I am or anything that I have done. Yes, I've studied the Word and I've taught the Word. At times I've made great sacrifices to do this. And at times I've had to bear the brunt of unfair judgments and criticisms and accusations because of it. I don't claim about that. Before I went into this thing, I knew I could take it. And of course, if necessary, I can dish it out too. I knew that I could take it, and I'm not complaining about somebody says something against me or calls me by some name that he would like to make out as something terribly bad. I remember the man in New York that said, are you an ultra-dispensationalist? And he was going to try to make out like that to be an ultra-dispensationalist is something terrible. Well, I said, of course I am. Have I ever done anything or said anything that would make you think that I'm not an ultra-dispensationalist? What is an ultra-dispensationalist? Could a man be ultra-honest? If honesty is a good thing, then let him be ultra-honest. Could a man be ultra-just? Well, if to be just is a good thing, let a man be ultra-just. If integrity is a good thing, let a man have ultra-integrity. And I have found dispensational truth to be good. Right here, to take the book of Isaiah and to rightly divide this and realize that there are places where it speaks of Israel past and even of Israel right in the day when these things were being spoken, and it speaks of Israel future. And I wouldn't be like John Calvin and take all of these things and try to apply them to the church and call the church spiritual Israel. As Dr. Wilbur Smith said, whatever Calvin knew, he did not even know what the book of Isaiah was about. But I know what it was about. It concerns Judah and Jerusalem and the people of Israel. So I thank God for dispensational truth. But That isn't the reason that he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. That's not the reason that I've put on the robe of righteousness. That righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed unto me. Well, Abraham believed God, and it was put to his account for righteousness. Of course, he had more to go on than you and I have to go on, because God spoke to him directly. And when God speaks directly, there can be no mistake about it that it's God speaking. Otherwise, God does not know how to communicate. If God ever speaks to you, and this is the time of God's silence, and I repudiate everyone that says God said this to me and God said that to me. It's a rather strong stand to take, but I'm not afraid to take it. I say that they're masters often at deceiving themselves, and they become then masters at deceiving others as they try to tell what the Lord said to them and the instructions that he gave them to do this and do that. I tell you that God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham has something to go on, but he believed God and was put to his account for righteousness. And Romans tells us now this was not written for his sake alone, that it was put to his account for righteousness, but it's written for us also who shall believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now get this beautiful picture of the 11th verse. As the earth bringeth forth her bud, as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth. To really appreciate this, you have to live in a state for a while that had harsh winters, when everything seems to be completely dead, and there's not a thing growing, it seems, not a thing that is green, except maybe certain evergreen trees, but they're green the year around. And then we see the time when spring comes and the sun begins to warm the earth, that the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to grow, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. That's the same word that is translated to Gentiles in other places. And here they didn't want to translate it just Gentiles, so they made it to be nations, and of course that is the right translation. But it is the same word that's translated Gentiles in the 6th verse. The Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. We continue in chapter 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. And I'm sure that we would recognize right here that Zion cannot mean that very small plot of land which geographically was called Zion. And I would know that Zion does not mean heaven. Now, when I was a boy, we used to sing, "We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God." I know that Zion has to do with either a very small plot of land, which was the city of David, within the city of Jerusalem. By extension, it can mean Jerusalem itself, as it does here. But yet we begin to realize that this means more than just the city, or some suburb, shall we say, within the city, some unit within the city. And he says, it's for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof is a lamp that burneth. Now, for almost 1900 years, our God has been occupied and busy on another purpose that makes it impossible for him to fulfill this purpose. For as I have told you on many occasions, that God's present purpose is to write into the history of his long dealings with mankind a complete and perfect record of the grace that is inherent in his character. That's what God is doing now. And while he does this, all of his kingdom purposes, And such things as are declared right in this verse are in abeyance. They are suspended. And yet, God is not going to keep silent forever. He is not going to hold his peace or continue to rest. He's not holding his peace today or resting. He's showing grace. He will labor until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Yes, our God is going to act one of these days, and Jesus Christ is going to be demonstrated as the Savior of the world. This world of ours is fast going to pieces. It's hardly fit today for human habitation. And every day, it seems like, something new springs up that goes with the, not what men call ecology, although really what they call ecology, if they would spread it out, is the world. Of course, men might do something a little bit about the pollution of the air, and they might do something about the pollution of the water, but there are things that are wrong with this world that man doesn't even pay any attention to, that he will not even touch or try to touch. And the deterioration of the men for whom this world was made, the deterioration of the land mass and so on, all of this we see. And Jesus Christ is to be the Savior of the world. That isn't you and me, and that isn't just the human race. That's the world. The world that was made so that the human race might live in it. You know, we've got to have air to breathe. And it's getting harder to get all the time. Pure air. We've got to have water to drink. And water has become a rather scarce commodity, as many people know. And oftentimes what we get is so bad that I read an article the other day of the literally thousands of people who buy bottled water. An extra expense, burdensome thing, but they get it. But he goes on here. His salvation thereof is a lamp that burneth. It will be bright. It will be visible. People will say, how do we know that the kingdom come? How do we know that God's assumed a sovereignty? Well, you'll know it. You will know it. Verse 2, and the nations shall see thy righteousness. The nations will see it. And all the kings thy glory. That's all rulers will see thy glory, the esteem in which God calls them. Thou shalt be called by a new name, God giving Israel a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Don't try to guess what this is. Don't try to say what it is. And please don't write me any theories about what it is. The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed, they belong to us. All we know is that Israel shall be called by a new name. I would say it's probably a name that will fully describe and stand for the mediatorial place and the mediatorial work of this nation under God. But the mouth of the Lord shall name it. He'll call it. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. And a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. You know, when you read wonderful promises such as this, it is no wonder that men have wanted to steal these and to take them and apply them to what they call the church. And we say, well, what is the church? And that's when they really begin to waffle, and that's when they really begin to squirm, because if you're talking about the church as being this religious monstrosity that we see on every hand today that travels under the name of Christianity, if you tell me that this is going to be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God, well, that simply is not going to be. That I refuse to even think about. In verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. This word is a Greek word, which would have been better left untranslated. Pardon me, this word is a Hebrew word, which should have been left untranslated. I forgot to make a note of what this word is. It means forsaken, but it should have been left untranslated, just like Hephzibah was left untranslated and Beulah is left untranslated. And then we would have had all three of the words right in here. Now, Hephzibah really means, my delight is in her, and Beulah means married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And since I know the Old Testament, not as well as anyone should, I should know it much better than I do, but I am certainly familiar with it, and as you could well understand, I'm becoming more and more familiar with it, because every chapter that I expound to you, I've got to first read it two or three times, and then I've got to begin to look to see what this word means and what that word means and how this problem can be solved and this difficulty can be cleared up. So even the task of putting these things on tape is Bible study to me. That's why I never cease to be a student and I never cease to learn. one thing I know... that all the talk about the church, the bride of Christ, is just not to be found in the Bible. If we would say Israel, the bride of Jehovah, or the wife of Jehovah, then we would be right. For the Lord God shall rejoice over thee just as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. In verse 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls. Ezekiel was a watchman set upon the wall in the book of Ezekiel and the third chapter and the 17th verse, Ezekiel 3 and verse 17. God says to Ezekiel, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman to the son of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Say this. And Israel, Ezekiel, was a watchman to the house of Israel. And yet, the time will come when God says, I will set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention the Lord, instruction the watchmen, keep not silence. And give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Till he establish. That is, till he found. Now there is a place called Jerusalem today. And it's not a praise in the earth. It's still a burdensome stone to all the nations. But the time will come when God will establish Israel on a sure foundation, and he will make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. They have brought it together, shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates. Prepare the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stone, lift up the standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. and thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Now, having read these passages, I want to go back and add just a little more detail. I want you, first of all, to get the flow of it. And now we will go back to add some thoughts that I'm sure that will help in our understanding. It is the purpose of God to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Here I believe that this means more than the city, because just think today, if you would take one city, large or small, and it was in a bad county, in a bad state, in a bad nation, as we have our political subdivisions here in the United States, what in the world could that city be? Also, what if the temple were rebuilt? What would that amount to without a people in a city, in a country, and so on? Well, the Lord is going to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. When men speak of Jerusalem, they will speak of words of praise. And it will be the capital city of the land of a redeemed, a forgiven, and a reconstituted and established nation of Israel. This is not happening today, and there is nothing that is leading up to it. But he declares in the 8th verse, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I know will no more give thy corn to be food for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. This had almost been their continual experience, that every time that they had a good harvest, their enemies would come, start a war with them just for the purpose of taking the spoil. And if the grape harvest was good, and then they would come that they might take of the wine that they had made and take it for themselves. And God says, I swear that this shall be no more. Because let me tell you, once that Israel comes into relationship with God, there's not going to be anything that will ever alter that relationship. And then he says in verse 9, they that have gathered it shall eat it. Those who plant the corn and who cultivate it and then who reap the harvest, who gather it, they'll eat it and praise the Lord. And they have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Then he says, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out stones, lift up a standard for the people. Now, these two beautiful verses. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. The end of the world is people even living in the most remote places. And that so that no one at all will have any mistaken notion as to the place that Israel holds in the favor of God and in the purpose of God. The Lord will proclaim unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion. Here is another peculiar phrase, but it's really out of this daughter of Zion that we get the idea of the people of Israel, the common people of Israel. Say you to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people. Now, the word holy throughout the Bible means that which is set apart, that which is marked out, and especially that which is marked out for use, either present use or future use by the Lord. The word holy never has anything to do with sinlessness. It never has anything to do with righteousness, although these would accompany holiness, there is no doubt about it. For what God sets apart, and when he uses it, he will cleanse it. But they'll call them the holy people. Just like Jerusalem is already called in the Bible the holy city, and the nation is called the holy nation, but this is because that God has marked them out for special use. And the word holy has nothing at all to do with some act that we put on or some righteousness that we perform. But if we are holy, then we are saints. And if we are saints, it is because we have been marked out for future service. And that service indeed will be theirs, and that service that we have will be ours. People will call them the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. For just as we had it in the opening verses of the passage of Isaiah, that men would, the nations would gather together and say, come, let us go up the house of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob, and we will teach us his laws, and we will learn his ways. And people would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, this is the future of Jerusalem. With it is linked up the future of the people of Israel, and with it is linked up, of course, the future of the land, and even the very future of the earth itself. Everything that you read here will have its positive fulfillment, its final and definitive fulfillment, when God governs this earth. The work will begin when he assumes sovereignty. Some of this work can be done by men, and that work that can be done by men, they'll do it. That work can only be done by God. He'll perform the miracle, and the work will be accomplished as the result of miraculous intervention. But this is all to be fulfilled and to take place in the days when God governs the earth. There is nothing in the Old Testament about the 1,000 years of his parousia. About all we know about that is that it is going to be. And those who've made a study of it, they know that parousia means a personal presence. And those who have really got into this word based upon its biblical usage, its Septuagint usage, and even its classical Greek usage, they will know that without fail that the word parousia means, when it refers to a person, that it means a personal presence when one is present because of who he is and because of what he does in view of that office. And the earth will yet enjoy 1,000 years the personal presence of Jesus Christ, but not until Jesus Christ has governed long and prepared the world for such an experience and such a closeness to the personal closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my time is up, and if you noticed a break at one point near the end of the message, it was because that I had to stop and receive a shipment of literature, and no one else was here except me to do it this time. I had to stop and receive the shipment and then take it up. As a rule, in the making of these messages, I begin and I go straight through, and I do not remember of ever having made a break in the one before. But you'll understand that when you hear that break near the end of the message. Well, I thank you for listening. I've enjoyed teaching you, and may the Lord bless the message to your hearts and to your minds.